What causes fights and quarrels among you? Do they come from your desires that battle within you? You want something but don't get it. You kill and covet, but you cannot have what you want. You quarrel and fight. You do not have because you do not ask God. When you ask, you do not receive because you ask with wrong motives, that you may spend what you get on your pleasures. You adulterous people, don't you know that friendship with the world is hatred towards God? Anyone who chooses to be a friend of the world becomes an enemy of God. Or do you think Scripture says without reason that the spirit he caused to live in us envies intensely, but he gives us more grace? That is why Scripture says, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Submit yourselves then to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Come near to God, and he will come near to you. Wash your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Grieve, mourn, and wail. Change your laughter to mourning, and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will lift you up. Brothers, do not slander one another. Anyone who speaks against his brother or judges him speaks against the law and judges it. When you judge the law, you are not keeping it, but sitting in judgment on it. There is only one lawgiver and judge, the one who is able to save and destroy. But you, who are you to judge your neighbor?
So the book of James is great. It's kind of like stepping into a boxing ring, though. We studied this book in Nano, Contagious Nano, the camp that we went on a few weeks ago. And it's really quite a hard book to read. It feels like James is really taking you through a good few rounds. He's jabbing away at some of our weaknesses. But his purpose is not to make us feel guilty. Actually, he's got a better purpose than that. See, James is writing not to one specific church with one particular issue. James, he's writing to believers wherever they might find themselves. And really, the whole point of it is wholehearted devotion to Jesus. Wholehearted devotion to Jesus. The most important word in the book is perfect. And that word comes up seven times. That's what James wants to see in us. He wants us to be perfect. Not that we're the best we could possibly be. Rather, perfect means a kind of wholeness, where our actions and our lives are totally consistent with the beliefs and the values that we've received from Jesus. James knows that we are a fractured, inconsistent people with lots of different cracks in our character. And he wants to restore us. We're broken people with divided hearts, but God is on a mission to restore us. God is on a mission to perfect us so that we might be like Jesus. So in this book here, James, in his kind of punching preacher kind of a way, jabs away at some of our inconsistencies. He finds our weaknesses not just to make us feel guilty, but so that we might come to God for forgiveness and the power to change. So that's really what's going on in the book of James as a whole. But as I said, this is kind of like stepping into a boxing ring. Now, when I was a bit younger, I did a little bit of karate. I wasn't very good. But back home, I do have a silver medal for the Welsh team karate championships from my age group. Sounds impressive. It's not. There are only two teams that entered. There was one. I really wasn't very good. Definitely not as good as Kaylee. There was one time. It was a training session, and I thought it was a good idea to challenge one of the black belts to a fight. So I'm ready, and I'm looking at him right in the eye, and I swear he didn't even move. I did not see him move. And yet, suddenly, I got hit with the most fantastic punch I've ever been hit by.
I genuinely did not think he moved. I thought someone else had hit me, but it wasn't. It was him. And there was only one thing I could do. Straight down to my knees, totally dazed, no idea what was going on. That's the only response that happens. That's what happens when you get hit by a really good punch. And James chapter 4 is a really good punch. James has been jabbing away at some of our weaknesses, and then chapter 4 comes along, and this is the knockout blow. He properly winds up and smashes us right in the jaw, and we're down on our knees. That's the point of this passage here. We're going to be focusing mostly on verses 4 to 10 of our reading. This is where we see, firstly, James' knockout punch, and secondly, the punch that brings us to our knees. So the knockout punch to start off with. I'll read verses 4 to 6. "You adulterous people, don't you know that friendship with the world means enmity against God? Therefore, anyone who chooses to be a friend of the world becomes an enemy of God. Or do you think Scripture says without reason that he jealously longs for the Spirit he has caused to dwell in us?" I'll stop there. So James is writing to half-hearted Christians. Christians who are not wholly devoted to following Jesus. Sure, they might love God, but they've got plenty of other loves that compete with that love too. And throughout the book, their worldly favouritism, their dead faith, their uncontrolled speech, earthly wisdom, they're all symptoms of this one problem. They've got a divided heart. They're friends of the world. They think like the world thinks. They want what the world wants. And they love what the world loves. They're friends of the world. But you know, what does that mean? That's quite a strange term, to be a friend of the world. What does that mean for us today? Well, it's kind of easy to get the wrong idea. Because, you know, many people, many Christians might say that, oh, being worldly is, oh, it's about the sort of the places we go, or the clothes we wear, or the music we listen to, the TV programs we watch. Those are the sort of things that define whether we're a friend of the world or not. Many try and draw a line between worldly activities and godly activities. So on the one hand, you might have, a nightclub. That's obviously a very worldly place. But a church building, that's a godly place. Or you might say, oh, skinny jeans, definitely worldly clothing. Whereas Sunday best, godly clothing. You might do something else. You might go, working at a bank, definitely worldly. But working at a school or a hospital, oh, that's so godly. You are godly people if you work at a school or a hospital. But, you know, that sometimes it is necessary to draw that sort of line, but most of the time it's not the case. Most of the time, whether you're a friend of the world or not is actually beneath the surface. It goes much deeper than that. So, for example, you're not necessarily a friend of the world because you watch TV. That does not make you a friend of the world. However, if you watch TV as your first route of escape when things are going wrong in your life, if you just can't cope with life and the first thing you do is, oh, I just want to escape and I want to hide in my favourite TV series, whatever that might be, that is the sort of behaviour of friend of the world. That betrays that the place you go for refuge, the place you want to escape to, is not God, but it's television. That's thinking in exactly the same way that someone that doesn't know God would think. Or, you're not necessarily a friend of the world just because you've got a nice house, just because you've got a nice car, or just because you have a fairly comfortable life. That does not necessarily mean you're a friend of the world. However, If your whole thought process is always taken up with, oh, I need better stuff, I need to have a more comfortable life, I need to get my house sorted, if it's the first thing you wake up thinking about in the morning and the last thing you go to sleep about thinking in the evening, that then is an indication that you may well be a friend of the world. That's exactly the same way the world thinks. Friendship with the world is thinking like the world thinks, wanting what the world wants, and loving what the world loves. And sadly, this is the convicting bit, when we think about friendship with the world in this way, it becomes apparent that it's very easy to do all the right churchy sort of things and yet be just as much a friend of the world as someone who is doing all the non-churchy things. So it's possible to go to a church building wanting nothing more than the people who are going to a nightclub. I'm going to go to church. I want to be entertained. I want to feel a buzz. I want to spend time with my friends. Exactly the same thought process, whether you're here or whether you're here. And equally, it's possible to wear your Sunday best and yet be thinking in exactly the same way as someone who is wearing the latest fashion. You know, if I dress this way, then people will accept me. I wouldn't be caught dead going outside in anything less than my best. I wouldn't be seen dead in anything that such and such wears. That's exactly the same thought process that someone over here is thinking, even if you are wearing your Sunday best. And equally, it's possible to work in a school or a hospital or in a charity and to be just as money-driven, just as I'm going to climb over my colleagues to get as far as I can up the ladder as someone who works as an investment banker. See, friendship with the world runs deep. It's about more than just the surface level stuff. But why is it such a big deal? Why does it matter if we think like the world thinks? Why does it matter if we want what the world wants and love what the world loves? Can't we just, you know, be loyal to God and also enjoy what the world has to offer as well? Can't we kind of keep them in balance as long as we sort of love God a little bit more than the way we love the world? Surely it's fine to enjoy both, right? Let's imagine it's Saturday morning. It's been a long week. Mel and I are both very tired. And yet Mel, being the wonderful servant-hearted woman she is, she gets up early and she decides to make me breakfast. And she gets my favourite, bagels with cream cheese and smoked salmon. Delicious, wonderful. We sit down to have breakfast and as we're eating we have a conversation. And there I say to Mel, Mel, you know I love you, dear, and I still want to be married to you. But I also want to see another woman as well. Do you feel how completely wrong and disgusting that would be for me to say that? That would be horrendous, wouldn't it? That would be horrific, horrible, evil, wrong, disgusting. To say, yeah, I want to be loyal to you, my wife, and yet I also want to have these other women in my life as well. That's a despicable thing to say, a despicable way to think. And yet, that is exactly how we treat God so often. God made us for an exclusive relationship with Him, a wonderful, beautiful friendship with Him. God made us to enjoy spending time with Him more than anything else. God made us to be head over heels in love with Him as He is head over heels in love with us. God gives us so much. He has given us a beautiful world to live in. He has provided everything we need for day-to-day life. He has blessed us in so many ways. We are so privileged where we live. God is 100% committed and loyal to us. But how committed have we been to him? 50%? 25%? 10%, if that? Sure, many of us would say that we do love God. But this is the thing. We don't want to love him exclusively. We want to have all these other loves on the side. We want to love the world as well. We want to think as the world thinks and want what the world wants and love what the world loves instead of thinking as God thinks, wanting what God wants and loving what God loves. If you're a Christian trying to be a friend of God and a friend of the world, this is what James says to you this morning. Feel this, you're an adulterer. You are flirting with the world. You are cheating on God. This is why sin is so bad. I've said it before, but I'll say it again. Sin doesn't just break God's rules. Sin breaks God's heart. That's what's going on in the confusing verse, verse 5. You may have a slightly different interpretation than me in your Bible, but or do you think that Scripture says without reason that he jealously longs for the Spirit he has caused to dwell in us? However you put that in English, what it refers to is that God has given us life. He has given us life, and that purpose of that life is to love him. And he longs for us. He longs to be with us. He longs for us to experience life knowing him. He is passionately, jealously in love with us. And so when we go after other loves, we break his heart. Do you think, want, and love like the world? Is your loyalty divided? Are you a friend of the world? Let's all of us feel the impact of James's knockout punch here. He calls us an adulterer. What are we doing? What are we doing? We're cheating on God. We can't have both. It's one or the other. Either we will be a friend of the world or we will be a friend of God. And if we are friends of the world, then we deserve God's judgment. We make ourselves, as verse 4 says, God's enemies. That's James' knockout punch. Secondly, James' knockout punch that puts us on our knees. This is the point of the punch. It's not just to make us feel guilty. It's not just to make us feel bad about ourselves. Actually, it's to get us down on our knees. Now, let's read this together, verses 6 to 10. But he gives us more grace. That is why Scripture says, God opposes the proud, but shows favor to the humble. Submit yourselves then to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Come near to God, and he will come near to you. Wash your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Grieve, mourn, and wail. Change your laughter to mourning, and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will lift you up. So James has just hit us with his best punch. And there's only one response. To be proud, to deny that this applies to us, to say, oh no, I'm better than that, would be ridiculous. We need to get down on our knees. So let's imagine God is over here. Friendship with God is over here. And God offers us so much when we're his friends. He offers us joy. He offers us life, forgiveness, freedom, blessing. And over here, we have the world. And the devil is always trying to drag us this direction. The devil is always trying to move us in this direction towards friendship with the world. And the world is a really bad friend. I just got to say that. Straight up, the world is a terrible friend. When we think, want and love what the world thinks, wants and loves, it just leaves us empty. It leaves us with nothing but hopelessness and fear and addiction and captivity and death. It leaves us as God's enemies. And this is our default setting. This is where all of humanity is born. This is where all of humanity is constantly being dragged back towards. Even as Christians, we are, the devil is always trying to drag us back towards this place of being God's enemies. And yet, even though all of us have been so unfaithful to God, even though all of us have broken his heart, even though all of us, to greater or lesser extent, are being dragged back into this place, even though we cheat on God, God is still faithful to us. God did not give up on us. Verse 6 is beautiful. Verse 6 says, "But he gives us more grace." That is a wonderful, 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 wonderful statement. It's because, you know, we don't deserve anything. But in the light of our adultery, God showed nothing but favor and blessing and grace to us. God just gives and gives and gives, even when we've done nothing but cheat on him. And the ultimate expression of God's grace, we know what that is, don't we? It's Jesus. Jesus, God's Son. God gave us, adulterers, his Son, so that we might know him. It's a beautiful thing that God's Son became God's enemy, so that we, God's enemies, might become God's friends. That is a wonderful, wonderful truth of the gospel. I want to show you a video now. You've seen it before. We showed it on Easter Sunday, but I think it wonderfully sums up what James is getting at here. So we'll watch it then.
You need not say goodbye. The people will shout my name. Pilate will tell them there's nothing I've done to deserve this, but they will refuse. Pilate will stand me beside Barabbas, a murderer, and they will choose him over me. Pilate will appeal to the priest, insist on simply whipping me to appease their fury, but they will shout it louder, crucify, crucify. But still, you need not say goodbye. My hands will be tied to a post. The sound of the whip will ring in your ears and in your chest. The soldiers will peel the skin off my back. A ring of thorny branches will be pressed into my scalp until the blood runs into my eyes. Oh, but listen. You need not say goodbye. I will carry that cross. I will go to the place of the skull, and there they will drive the iron stakes between the bones in my wrist with a hammer that will nail my feet into the tree. I will be raised up as the world waits for me to die. Nevertheless, you need not say goodbye. Between two thieves I will hang. You may hear me speaking to my Father, your Father. You may hear me ask him, why? But child, you need not say goodbye. What you won't see, what you won't hear, what you won't know until all of this is done, is that in that moment, I was paying the penalty of your wrongdoing. Every wrongdoing, every mistake, every act of envy, every word of hatred, every moment of violence and greed and spite, every selfish desire, every lustful thought, every moment of weakness and weariness, all the failures of human history will be in my hands and on my head. On that cross, I will suffer the wrath that was destined for you. Every guilty verdict fallen on me, your punishment will be paid for in my blood, and it will be enough. I will die on your cross. I will let out a final sigh. Know that I I have loved you, and you need not say. If you absolutely must say the word goodbye, then say it like this. Goodbye, fear. Goodbye, sorrow. Goodbye, rejection. Goodbye, shame. Say it like this. Goodbye, guilt. Goodbye, condemnation. Goodbye, all the regrets of the past. Look up at the cross and speak the words. Goodbye, addiction. Goodbye, chains. Goodbye, hopelessness. Right here in this place, say it aloud. Goodbye, captivity. Hello, freedom. Goodbye, loneliness. Hello, belonging. Goodbye, defeat. Hello, victory. This is the end of the curse. This is the demise of the serpent. This is all death's fate. This is, it is finished. Goodbye, all the powers of hell. Goodbye, darkness. Goodbye, dread. Goodbye, every sin. Go ahead and say it. Goodbye, death. Speak. Be free. But don't say goodbye to me. Yes, you'll see them put the spear in my side. But remember, it's only Friday. So, you need not say goodbye.
Two years ago, Mel and I came to be interviewed at the church. This is before you'd said yes. And someone asked us the question, or asked me the question, Andrew, what is your agenda for Grove Hill, if you come? What do you want to change? And my response was, I don't know. Because I don't know where you're at. I don't know the situation that you're in. And in the 2 years since then, I've kind of thought in quite vague terms. I've thought about our mission statement. I've thought about that what we're all about is glorifying God and transforming lives with the gospel. But still at the back of my mind, there was this thought of what is the transformation that God will glorify himself with at Grove Hill? What is the transformation that God wants to see among us, among me? And I think this is it. This is it. It's that sadly, so often we are here as a church. So often in so much of how we think, how we want and how we love, we ourselves, myself included, are here. The devil has dragged us towards a worldly pursuit of comfort. The devil has dragged us towards a worldly pragmatic way of thinking where we leave very little room for great expectations of God's work by his Spirit. God has convicted me of this and convicted me of the need for all of us to say goodbye to this worldly way of life. This worldly way of life will leave us with nothing. This worldly way of life will imprison us. It will limit the joy we experience as God's people. It will limit our usefulness as God's people in South Woodford as an area. And I want all of us to hear James's call for repentance here. James says that we should humbly accept that this is where we are. This is the position that we're being dragged towards. Not pridefully think, no, that's not me, I'm fine. There's nothing wrong with me, but to, in humility, recognize our need of repentance. James calls us to resist the devil as he drags us in this direction. The devil is going to
convince you that, oh, Andrew is just going on one of his old rants. The devil is going to try and convince you that this only applies to other people, but it doesn't. Resist the devil. James is going to call you. James calls you in his word here to come near to God. To come near to God, and all of us fall on our knees and say, God, I am so sorry. I'm sorry for flirting with the world, for thinking as the world thinks, for wanting what the world wants and loving what the world loves. God, I am so sorry, and I need your power to change. God calls us to repentance. God calls us to wholehearted devotion to Jesus. Not divided hearts, but hearts wholly, head over heels in love with God. Willing to do what he wants. Willing to say what he says. Willing to be changed by his Spirit. This is God's call on our lives. And this sounds like a bit of a downer, but it's not. I promise you it's not. Because the grace that runs through this passage, the hope that James offers us, the hope that God offers us is wonderful. Not friendship with the world, but friendship with God. Friendship with God that is so much better. You know, that these promises in these verses, verse 8, come near to God, what will God do? Will he turn us away? Will he reject us? Will he say, no, you've had too many chances? No. Come near to God, and he will come near to you. Verse 10, humble yourselves. What will happen when you humble yourselves? Will you just feel down? Will you feel swallowed up by your guilt? Will you feel rejected and unworthy and just like giving up being a Christian? No. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will lift you up. There is wonderful, wonderful, wonderful grace for those who repent. And whether this is the first time you're going to repent, whether you haven't yet come in repentance and faith, or whether you are coming for the 100th, 1,000th, 1,000,000th time, God's arms are open wide, ready to receive you into warm, intimate, loving friendship with him. And it's all because of the cross. It's all because of what Jesus has done. So really, after 2 years, I'm sorry it's taken me this long to work it out, but this is, I believe, God's call for me and for you. Let's say goodbye to the world. Let's say goodbye to worldly pursuit of comfort. Let's say goodbye to worldly pragmatic thinking. Let's ask forgiveness for our divided hearts. And let's wholeheartedly pursue Jesus. Let's wholeheartedly pursue friendship with God, which is so much better. I'm going to pray, and then we're going to sing. Father God, we are just so humbled by your words. Father, we cannot but fall on our knees before you and acknowledge our own guilt. In the face of your 100% loyal commitment, we have failed you and we have cheated on you. We have run away from you. But Father, this morning, we're coming to you. We're drawing near to you, and we ask that you would draw near to us. We ask that you would forgive us, and we ask that you would change us. Father God, thank you that you have offered us such great and wonderful grace in the gospel. Thank you that friendship with you is so much better than friendship with the world. And Father God, I pray that you would change us. I pray that we would experience the joy and the blessing and the life and the love that it is to live in wholehearted devotion to you. And God, I pray that day by day and step by step and little bit by little bit, as we resist the devil, that you would draw us closer and closer to you. I pray that you'd make us like Jesus. In his name we pray. Amen.